I think the Federation, too, is going to be organizing some tours. So there'll be a lot of different tours. This week, and also January 10th, they have another one. Yeah, so they're doing a few. So anyone could probably find a little sliver of time in which they might be able to go. It'll be an important thing to try to participate. Yeah, I can only go on one. I can't go on all of them. Well, I might stay a few days longer. I just have to be back. My spring semester of law school teaching starts January 13th, so I can't be gone too much beyond that. I will not be here the 31st.
And the
7th, the next Sunday. Right?
Maybe
Mashiach will come. I'll help
you.
The congregation here will know that you stay on. I hope they notice. Yeah. I mean, if I stay longer, it wouldn't be. There was one extra Sunday. You mean?
Maybe another Sunday.
People will know. Okay. Right. Okay. That's what Rav Michal Tversky once said when he went on sabbatical. He said there were only two things he was afraid of. One is that the shul would fall apart without him, and the other is they would do great. Those were his two fears. Okay. Again, we're still in the Maharal's sefer about Hanukkah called Ner Mitzvah. And as you notice, we really haven't spoken about Hanukkah at all, because two-thirds of the Ner Mitzvah, which is a very small book to begin with, deals not with Hanukkah per se, although we're going to move into Hanukkah, but it deals with the concept of the four kingdoms, the four Goliot, the four exiles that the Jewish people are destined to go through until the coming of the Moshiach, the Galus of Babylon, which destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, and then, the Galus of Persia, which conquered Babylon, and then the Galus of Yavan, which conquered, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, and eventually Rome. We are still in the Galus of Rome even today, even though there are no Romans, but the Churban Vayasheni of Edom is still very much with us. And the Maharal analyzed the imagery through two different dreams in the book of Daniel. One was the dream of Daniel himself, that had this vision of three fearsome animals coming up from the sea one night, and a fourth animal coming up the second night. And the other dream was the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue, where the head of the statue was gold, and the arms and the torso were silver, and the thighs were copper, and the legs were a combination of iron and clay. And those represented the four Goliaths. And if you remember, just to go over very, very briefly, the Maharal said that each of these nations and each of these Goliaths has a distinct characteristic that represents their motivation. Babylon was motivated by a desire to rule and dominate and control, to be a melech, to control, to lord over people. And consequently, they are represented in the animal dream as the lion, which is the king of beasts, and in the statue dream, that is the head of gold, because gold is considered to be royal, the metal of kings. Persia was motivated by material acquisition. They just wanted to amass wealth and physical pleasure. And thus, in the dream, they are shown to be a bear. That's Daniel's dream, because the bear just likes to eat and sleep, basically, hibernate. That represents a desire for sensual pleasure. And that is represented by the arms and torso of silver, because silver, money, kesef, in fact, even the word kisufin is yearnings, represents the desire for more and more materialism. And if you remember, the Maharal pointed out that is why Achashverosh, even when Haman offered him money and Achashverosh turned it down, Achashverosh had to take the money in his hand and then give it back. He just wanted to feel that money. Greece represents the notion of intellectual exploration. And he says Greece is actually the most opposed to holiness, because holiness means submission to the will of Hashem. But one who is involved in their own intellectual exploration is not willing to accept boundaries. They want man-made intelligence to be the highest level to which a human being can aspire. And therefore, in Daniel's vision, It is represented by a leopard. A leopard represents Azus. Azus is boldness. Boldness is the ability to penetrate new areas of discovery, not being afraid, which is a very good quality, but it also means an inability to submit to the superior authority of the Ribono Shel Olam. Man is the center of the universe. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that was symbolized by copper. Copper, Nechoshes, is often compared to the notion of the Metzach. Azus Metzach is called. You have a brazen countenance. And finally, the fourth colors of Edom represents that notion of nihilism and destruction for no purpose other than to destroy. And that is why it is represented by a fearsome beast whose teeth are iron. And of course, it is the statue whose legs are, whose feet rather, are iron, because Barzel represents Churban, nihilism, for the sake of destruction. And the fact that the feet are also clay represents that ultimately it is the last galut that shall collapse and be destroyed before there will be the redemption of the Jewish people. The other characteristic of Esav, however, is that Esav has the unique characteristic of, like Nazism, to destroy just to destroy, but at the same time it is a composite of all the other galuyos as well. So within the galus of Edom, you will have the desire of domination that belongs to Babylon, the desire for greed and material acquisition that belongs to Persia, and the notion of intellectual expansion that belongs to Greece, coupled with a nihilism and a total destructive force. Right now, we will see how this leads into Hanukkah.
Is Maharivayah from Halsayach Memechetzeu. Edom is Esav.
Well, that's right, but Esav is the closest to us. That's correct. And the Roman Empire is always identified by Chazal as being connected to Esav. And that's why we are called Galus Edom. This is the exile of Edom, even to this very day. So now he brings in it's not described as any known animal. So it's like a giant monster that has iron teeth. So there's no live animal that Edom is described as. But again, the fact that three animals came up from the ocean one day, one night, and one animal came up the second night indicates that the terror of Edom is equal to or greater than all the other three Malchios together. And in fact, Edom is a composite, plus its own unique faint feature, of all the other Galios. And that is the notion of Galus Edom. And again, it corresponds to the fact that the Romans generally were not innovators. The Romans were, on some level, the Japanese of the ancient world. They copied all of the elements of the various cultures, and they put them together. And therefore, it does make sense that Rome was a composite of the other Galios, but it had a certain, not Rome per se, but as the Galios has developed, we have seen a certain nihilistic, sadistic streak of destruction for the sake of destruction that the Maharal says was actually unique. And as I say, I think it's somewhat prophetic that, you know, we see a Holocaust in the 20th century, etc., that the Maharal was able to talk about Galus Edom in that particular way. So then he goes on and he quotes a very, very interesting Medrash. And the Medrash says in Vayikra Rabbah about kosher animals. I'm sorry, not a kosher animal. When it gives a list of treif animals, certain animals are treif. And it mentions the gamal, the camel, is treif, right? Because although the camel chews its cud, it does not have split hooves. So listen to what the Medrash says. Es ha-gamal, the camel, which is treif, is a reference to Bavel, to the Babylonian kingdom. Ki mala geirahi, it chews its cud. What does that phrase mean? Mikalesas la kadosh baruch. By chewing your cud is basically moving your mouth, chewing things. That means, because Babylon has the merit that although they were ovdei avodah zarah, they would occasionally open their mouth to praise God. And then it quotes an amazing medrash that says that everything that David said in Sefer Tehillim, Nebuchadnezzar was able to say in one pasuk. That Nebuchadnezzar, at one point in his life, was inspired to praise Hashem, and everything that David took 150 chapters to do, Nebuchadnezzar was able to do in one pasuk. And the one pasuk that's quoted is, and again, in the book of Daniel, is written mainly in Aramaic, it says, Ka'an ana Nebuchadnezzar, I Nebuchadnezzar, Mishabeach, I praise, Miromain, I elevate. Mahadar, I glorify. Lamelech Shemaya, the king. The Melech points out, these are all the phrases that David uses. Mishabeach, David says, Shabchi Yerushalayim es Hashem. Yerushalayim, you should praise Hashem. Shevach. Meromam, I elevate God. David says, I remimcha Hashem. I elevate you. Mahadar, I glorify you. David says, Hashem Elokai gadalta miyot od v'hadar levashta. You are wearing glory. Di kol mavodei kishot. Nebuchadnezzar says, all of your deeds are true. David said, I praise you, al chastcha, for your loving kindness, v'al amitecha. And the Medrash goes on and says that in a very few number of verses, all of the primary shiros v'sishpachos that David was able to say about Hashem, Nebuchadnezzar also said. Oh, that's interesting. There's a Medrash, the Maral does not quote this Medrash, but there's a Medrash that says that when Nebuchadnezzar got into this ecstasy about praising Hashem, because this is after Daniel interpreted his dreams, so it says he would have put David's Tehillim to shame. So a Malach had to come and hit him on the mouth and stopped him from singing. This is what the Medrash says, because Nebuchadnezzar would have put David's Tehillim to shame. So the Kutzker Rebbe, famous enigmatic Hasidic Rebbe, the Kutzker Rebbe, said, what type of business is this if Nebuchadnezzar is able to shut him up? So the Kutzker Rebbe says, that's not what's going on. What's going on is Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his kingdom. He's powerful, he's rich, he's a world conqueror, and he praises Hashem wonderfully. Hashem and Peter and the Malachim say, you see, he's better than David. So Hashem says, no, let's see how he sings my praises when I slap him in the face. And that's the difference. The difference is, when David HaMelech got punched in the mouth, meaning all of the suffering that David endured, he was able to continue to say Tehillim. And in fact, most of the Tehillim, as you can see, are normally coming from the agony and the suffering that David HaMelech is going through. When the Nebuchadnezzar was hurting, that's when he stopped praising Hashem. So the Kutzker Rebbe says, it's not that Hashem is shutting him up. Hashem is simply showing, you see, that Nebuchadnezzar can praise me when his life is going well, and David can praise me from his sufferings and from his agonies. But be it as it may, the Medrash does say that just like the Gamal is treif, its hooves are not splits, but it does have one sign of purity, that it chews its cud. Bavel has a certain zechus that it is mikaleses, it can praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then it makes the same point with the next animal. There are three animals that are mentioned that don't have a split hoof. And the next one is the shafan. The shafan is a type of rabbit or wild hare. The shafan, now again, this is also a very, very famous question that by all it's over. The Torah identifies rabbits as not being kosher because although they chew their cud, they don't have a split hoof. Well, it's true, they have a paw, they don't have a split hoof. But the question is, rabbits don't chew their cud. I mean, the Torah says, Beferish, that a shafan and an arnevet, so a shafan is also these are two types of rabbits, a wild hare and a rabbit, are male geira, but they don't have a split hoof. The question is, no, it's not. So, some say this, again, I never had a pet rabbit, so I don't know, maybe some of you have kids that have had a pet rabbit. They think that's what some rabbits do. Rabbits do not have... What is chewing your cud? In other words, like a cow has multiple stomachs. So after the food is partially digested in one stomach, it gets vomited up, regurgitated, chewed, and then it goes into the other stomach. Now, rabbits only have one stomach, but some say that rabbits chew food and then spit it out.
They eat vegetables, and not
food. I understand that, but they spit it out. Well, cows also, they spit it out, and it softens in the ground, then they re-eat it. So that's considered to be a form of chewing the cud. For this purpose. I don't know. Be it as it may, it mentions in the Medrash that the Shafan is also one of the four Malchios, and that represents Madai. Madai is Persia, because that's also a Male Geira, because they're Mekaleses LaHakadosh Baruch Hu. They too praise Hashem. Where do we see that Persia praises Hashem? With Koresh. King Cyrus was the king who authorized the Jews to return to Eretz Yisrael. And what did he say? He said, Hashem, the Melech of the world, gave me a prophecy to return the Jews to Eretz Yisrael. The Arnevets, the rabbit, is Yavan. which is also Mekalesas LaKadosh Baruch. It praises God. Where do we see this? So the Medrash brings Alexandrus Mokdan, Alexander of Macedonia, Kad Havei Chami L'Rav Shimon HaTzadik, when he saw Shimon HaTzadik. Who is Shimon HaTzadik? Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon the Righteous One, was a Kohen Gadol at the beginning of the Second Temple period. And he's quoted in Pirkei Avos. Shimon HaTzadik, we are told, was one of the last people of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. The men of the Great Assembly were 120 Zekanim who reconstituted Jewish life in Eretz Israel after the Babylonian exile. They enacted Shmon Esrei, the prayers, the Kiddush, all the different things that we say, Kriyas HaTorah, many, many takanas. Ezra was the head of them. Mordechai was in the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah.
How were they appointed? By whom?
I don't know. In fact, it's not clear how they were appointed, and it's also not clear what is the relationship between the 120 members of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah and the 71 members of Ezra. Were they two bodies? Were the 71 part of the 120? Was it like an expanded Sanhedrin? The relationship is not clear. But the last surviving member of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah was Shimon HaTzadik. And if you remember, Shimon HaTzadik said three things. He said, this is in Pirkei Avos, having Masunim Badin, in judgment you should be very deliberate. Do not rush to judgment. When you have to paskin something, be very careful. Ha'amidu talmidim harbei, try to have as many students as you can have to spread Torah. And the third is asu siyag la Torah, make a fence around the Torah, meaning to say, don't walk up to the line. In other words, don't put yourself in difficult situations in which the temptation to do an avera will be very, very strong, but make a fence. So put yourself a little bit of a distance away from tempting situations. But be it as it may, Shimon HaTzadik was alive when Alexander the Great conquered the land of Israel. And in fact, it is brought down that Alexander wanted to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And Shimon HaTzadik went out to greet him and beg for him not to do so. And when he saw Shimon HaTzadik, he got off his horse. Alexander's horse is also a famous horse. What's the name of it? There's all those legends about his horse. But he got on his knees and he said to Shimon HaTzadik, he says, you are the person I see in all my dreams who always tells me not to destroy the house of Hashem. And it is recorded in the Gemara that in honor of Yerushalayim being spared by that encounter, every Jewish boy that was born that year was given the name Alexander, which is why Alexander has become a Jewish name. It goes back to that particular event. And the Medrash says, this is Merumas, all the way back in the Torah, that the Arneves, the rabbit, is described as Yavan, because Yavan will praise Hashem. Because remember, Malek Geir is associated with praising Hashem, as we see that Alexander the Great said, Baruch Hashem Elokei Shimon HaTzadik. So those are the three. So the first three are what? The Gamal, the Shafan, the Arneves. The camel, the wild hare, the rabbit, they're basically the same. And those three have something in common, that they don't have a split hoof, but they chew their cud. And that is associated with praising Hashem. But then it mentions the fourth animal that's trained, and that is called the chazir. The chazir is the pig. The pig is described as Edom, is described as the fourth golus. And it says, Vahu, Geirogar, it does not chew its cud. Meaning, She'ena mikaleses la'kadosh baruch hu. The fourth exile. Although you might say, well, wait a second, what about Catholicism and everything else? We'll see in a second. It does not praise Hashem. V'lo daya she'ena mekaleses. And not only does it not praise Hashem, ela mecharefes umegadefes, it blasphemes and curses God. The omeres, and it says in a taunting mockery, mi li bashamayim, who can interfere with me from the heavens? And the Maral makes the point that the Torah says that the chazir is an interesting animal. The chazir is the symbol of hypocrisy, because the chazir does have a split hoof. The chazir's feet are exactly the way a kosher animal has to be, split into two halves. So the chazir is kosher on the outside and treif on the inside, as opposed to the other three, which although they're obviously treif, but there's something in them that might be a holy essence, as it were. And that's why they were so excited. A few years ago they discovered the Babirusa, which they thought might be a kosher pig. It's related to the pig family, and it has split hoofs, and they thought it was a ruminant. So there is a discussion about, of course, would it be a kosher pig? But be it as it may, the word chazir is very interesting, because the word chazir is related to chazar, to return. And there are different interpretations in the Medrash. One interpretation is, the Maral will go on this one, Sha'asid lachzor malchus Yisrael biyamav. Meaning that Edom is the last Golos, and therefore the kingdom of Israel, the coming of the Mashiach, shall occur in the days, not of the Romans per se, but in the days of Golos Edom. So the word chazir is connected to the hachzaras malchus Yisrael, the restoration of the Jewish kingdom through Mashiach. The Maral will go on that. But there's another interpretation the Medrash says about chazir, which is even stranger. It says chazir means that in the future it will return to become a kosher animal. Some people were quoting that Medrash about the kosher pig, but the chazir will also become kosher. And there's a whole remez that when Esav wants to travel with Yaakov, and Yaakov says, don't bother to go with me, I want to go my own pace, but he says, but one day I'll meet up with you. And as he tells Esav, you go ahead and I'll catch up. And the truth is, there never was a catch up. They never saw each other again. But some say the Nosa Mashiach is going to be some type of connection.
I don't understand how the Medrash combines the Mala Geira.
Because Mala Geira is the action that you do with your mouth. So it's a reference to bringing up from within praises to Hashem. So he points out the following. He says that it is very, very significant that the three Malchios, the Maral says, are represented by a kosher sign from within, Malah Geira, and a treif sign from without, while the fourth Malchus is represented by a treif sign from within, they do not chew their cud, and a kosher sign from without. And therefore the Maral points out, and again, one would imagine perhaps these are dangerous things to say in Christian Europe, but the Maral is pointing out that this indicates that in the fourth Galus there will be the vestiges of religiosity and spirituality, in which there will be many, many rituals and behaviors that look as if it is serving God. But the innermost essence, in many cases, will be one of destruction. As opposed to the ancient world, to the other Golias, where he said that although, indeed, there's treif, but there is on some level an inner essence which was desiring to serve God. Now again, though, it's confusing because Edom is not only a separate Golias, Edom does encompass the other Golias as well. So whatever aspect of spirituality exists in the other Golias will find its expression in Edom. So we're not saying there's no such thing as a sincere Christian. That's not the point here. But what he's saying is there will be a core that will be especially dominant during Golias Edom of the use of religiosity as a ruse to cover up insincere motivations. And indeed, that's very, very true. Because above all, in the other Golias, there was no pretense at monotheism. And there very much is the notion of monotheism in Golias Edom, but he says that's often going to be a cover-up for a trait that is inside him. No, he doesn't mention Christianity at all. I'm just... the Medrash itself says, of course Jews are influenced by Golos, but the Medrash itself is connecting it to the Golios, to the kingdoms. It does not connect it to the Jews themselves, but certainly it's very, very true that Jews can be influenced by the Golos, by the Golios that we go through. according to one medrash, that the chazir will become kosher eventually. That would be a remez to Esav doing tshuva.
So it's not that bad if we eat it now, if it's one day.
Well, you know what they say. I mean, this was the chet of Adam Arishon, because had they waited until Shabbos, they would have been allowed to eat from the Eitz Hadas. They jumped the gun, so you can't say, one day early.
Every mother, every child, chazer matin. And those who don't know Yiddish means to repeat, to study.
Chazer is to repeat, that's right.
So a young boy comes to America, and the first day he goes to and eats chazer. He says, Rebbeinu, you just came to America. Yeah. Well, how are you eating chazer? Yeah. He says, all my life I have chazer makin. I wanted to see what it is.
You got to be careful. But indeed, the Medrash does connect the word chazir to lachzor.
Yeah?
Well, that's what it said. In other words, the Medrash says, Shasid lachzor malchus Yisrael v'yamav, that the malchus Yisrael shall return in the days of this fourth exile.
You know, in Hebrew we say when a person overeat, we say you are like chazir.
Yeah, well, okay. Although some say, it is brought down in Sfarim that I don't think most parents do this today, but apparently in Europe, parents used to scare their kids sometimes by saying, you better behave or this animal will carry you away or something. So it's brought down, you should not use a trafe animal as a scare tactic. You should not call a child a trafe animal. Although it's interesting, if you think about this, I once heard this observation made, that the animal names that we give children are only wild animals that are trafe, like what you call a child, Aryeh, Dove. Aryeh is a lion, Dove is a bear, Tzvi is a kosher, Tzvi is a kosher, although it's not domesticated. Yeah, Dove is a bear, Zev, wolf, right? We don't call a child a para, cow, whatever it is. But you're correct, it wouldn't be the issue of trafe versus kosher, because a Tzvi is a kosher animal, but it would be the notion of Rachel. It's interesting, Tzvi is a deer. Rachel is a sheep. That's a lamb. A lamb. Yeah.
We call it Rachel.
Yael could be an antelope. Is an antelope. Yael is like either a mountain goat or an antelope. It is kosher. It is kosher. Yeah, it is kosher. So the girls get the kosher names. Sipora is a bird. That's a little that's ambiguous. Sipora could be either one. But some say the concept is, again, it's interesting why for a girl we don't do it that way, that the notion of blessing your child with the freedom to become what they're able to become, so you give them a name of a wild animal that is unencumbered. Although you're right, Rachel. All right, let's think about that. Okay. Didn't hear you. That's interesting. Chivya in Aramaic is a serpent. Did you hear that the name Hebrew name Chava is related to that too? Because of the Nefesh? That I didn't hear, but okay, that's interesting. Well, Chivya is a serpent, but obviously Chava is close enough that it could be related that way.
Nachshon is come from Chayach
Nachash. Nachshon could be Nachash, yeah. Yeah, the Pasuk is in Daniel. Daniel Perek Dalet. It's all in Aramaic. It says, Ka'an Anasar, I, Buchatnetzar, Mishabeach, Umaromeim, Umahadar, Lamelech Shemaya, Di Kol Mavdohi Kishot, all of whose actions are true, the Yorchosei Din, and his pathways are just, the Di Mahalchin Begava, and he can walk in power and greatness, the Chol Yahashpala, and he can lower, he can cut down anyone that rebels against him. It's a pasuk in Aramaic. Perek Dalet in Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar's prayer, and on this the Medrash says he would have put David HaMelech's Tehillim to shame had not Hashem took a Malach to slap him in the mouth. Yeah.
When you're talking about Malchus Edom as not accepting, acknowledging God, is that a descriptive or a prescriptive statement? Because it always seemed to me that a religious Christian could be keeping the Shabbat of Noah, even though there were certainly times in Jewish history where Christianity, philosophically, had ideas that were contrary to it.
No, it's very, very clear. The Maral does not mean to suggest any type of determinism where, by definition, those people who believe in God who are not Jewish, are by definition acting as hypocrites. We're not saying that at all. He's simply identifying tendencies that prophetically were stated will exist in this Golas. But he's not saying everybody.
But is he saying that the Christian theology is by definition a repudiation of ownership?
Well, actually, the truth is, he doesn't mention Christianity.
Oh.
I'm offering this as an interpretation of what he might be referring to. He does not explicitly address that. I will say that the Rambam does write explicitly that at least Catholicism, which was the only Christianity that the Rambam knew and was pre-Reformation, the Rambam does write that Catholicism, because of the Trinity and the belief that God took a human form, is a violation of the seven commandments of Noah. This is censored. This is not in the Mishnah. It's been taken out. But in the original version of the Mishnah Torah, he differentiated between Islam and Christianity, Catholicism, by saying Catholicism is avodah zarah because it puts God in a human form and it acknowledges multiplicity in the Trinity, and Islam is monotheistic and is not a violation. Now, the Christian, this was taken out in the Middle Ages. Now, I should say that for the Rambam, this wasn't such a difficult psak because the Rambam lived in Islamic countries. I should say that the Rishonim who lived in France, Rashi and Rashi's grandchildren, they tended to view Christianity in a much more lenient way. Rabbeinu Tam has a very interesting split Avodah Zarah definition. He says, Christianity is idolatrous for a Jew, but it's not a violation of the Noahide laws for a guy. For a Jew to become a Christian would not only be violating the Torah, specifically, but it would be Avodah Zarah mamish. For a guy, he says it's not a Buddhist. Now, the truth is, even the Rambam was referring to what it was called Trinitarian Christianity, which is, you know, Trinity. Once you get into the Reformation, in which there are so many different groups, every group has to be looked at separately. I mean, for example, I think it's very clear that what are called the Unitarians are clearly not a Buddhist. Basically, they believe, you know, Jesus was a nice guy, etc. They don't give any divinity to him. And therefore, it's clearly not a Avodah Zarah. Everything else is somewhere in between.
But also, you know, it's not clear whether Christianity as we know it today is the same religion.
That's true. The notion of the Trinity is a relatively late notion. In other words, until the Council of Trent, or one of those councils, until 200 or 300 years after the death of Jesus, this issue was not settled as part of the dogma. In fact, there were some breakaways who did not want to accept any notion of divinity, and they just looked at him as Mashiach or whatever it was. Yeah, we don't know. But certainly by the Rambam's time, the Catholicism had taken a very definite position. So the Rambam was able to say that it was Avodah Zarah in his time. Now, this has a lot of implications. Some of the implications are not easy to follow, la halacha, and that is, according to Jewish law, one is not allowed to let Avodah Zarah remain in Eretz Yisrael. So that would mean, to the extent that Christianity is treated as Avodah Zarah, one would not be allowed to allow churches to function in the land of Israel. The mosques, indeed, could stay, but the churches would be a problem. So this has a lot of difficult political ramifications. You know, even Meir Kahana, I think, wasn't saying get rid of the churches. It was saying get rid of the Arabs. That's a separate question. So halakhically, a lot of this will probably wait to Mashiach. I don't think there'll be any attempts to follow these halakhas until the time that we have the power to do so.
According to Sheikh Knesset Agdolo, no book it was not written in Hebrew could be in the Bible. How come they accepted Daniel, with most of it, as you say?
Well, why do you say that was the criterion?
That was it. I read it in the Sakapia.
Well, all I can say is that can't be right. It can't be right precisely because of your question. Daniel and Ezra were not... For example, the Book of the Maccabees, Sefer HaMaccabim, is written,
Maccabees in the...
Okay, it may have been in Greek originally, and now we have it in Hebrew, you're correct. We don't know exactly what the original language was.
That's why they didn't, we are not accepted.
Well, okay, Chazal, I mean, traditionally we give different reasons. Traditionally we say that the only criterion for acceptance was, did they consider this to be written with Ruach HaKodesh or not? So whatever language it was, if it was Ruach HaKodesh...
Do you have any other book?
Part of the answer is because Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah are the absolute latest books. They're the only books that are after the Babylonian exile. So consequently, Aramaic was a spoken language. Until the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash, Aramaic was not the language of the Jews. In fact, there's even a reference in Tanakh, a very interesting thing. When Sancheirev turned to Yerushalayim and he wanted to destroy Yerushalayim, so he had a general, Rav Shaka, And Rav Shaka was actually a Jew who became a traitor and went to the other side. And Rav Shaka was shouting things that the Jews would hear about, you know, it's hopeless, we're going to kill you, we're going to decimate you. And strangely enough, Chizkiyahu sent a message to Rav Shaka saying the following: if you want to talk to me about surrender, send your messages in Aramaic so that the people will not understand. And don't speak in Hebrew. I don't know why he thought, I guess he was appealing, maybe Rav Shaka would have some rachamim. He said to Rav Shaka, please do not talk about this so everybody will hear. So you see clearly, this is Beferish in the Divrei Hayamim, you see clearly that around 100 or so years before the Churban, Aramaic was not even a spoken language among Jews. And the answer is, we picked up Aramaic in the Babylonian exile. That's why only Daniel, that's where the Chemi
are. In Syria, there's a sect that still doesn't speak Aramaic.
Right, there's one village that speaks Aramaic, yeah, it's interesting.
So you think they were Jews or what?
No, Aramaic was not a Jew. Aramaic is very closely related to Hebrew, but Aramaic is not a Jewish language. Aramaic was a spoken language. I mean, it was a Semitic language, but it was not the Jewish language per se. Although some say it was the original language of Avraham Avinu,
yes,
that they came. That could be, but it was lost over the years. It was forgotten as a language. I mean, Aramaic is very, I mean, obviously it's very, very closely related to Hebrew. You could see that.
The Kaddish was in Aramaic.
That's right. But again, all of that dates from after the Babylonian exile. So Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah are post-Babylonian exile books, so that is why they are in Aramaic. Now, there is a little Aramaic in the Torah itself. In fact, we read it yesterday. That when Yaakov leaves Laban's house, and they have a monument in Gilad to represent their peace treaty, that you'll never cross this border to go against me, and I'll never cross this border to go against you. So it says, Yaakov called it Gilad, or Galed, meaning the pillar of testimony, and Lavan called it Yagar Sahadusa. That's Aramaic. Sahadusa is testimony. Yagar is the pillar of testimony. So that's Aramaic. So Lavan's language was Aramaic. Then, of course, it's very peculiar because Lavan makes the treaty. It's between Elokei Avraham, and we read Elohei Nachor. It's very important, between the God of Abraham and the God of Nachor. And this is so important to recognize that the use of God in the two phrases are very different. One is Kodesh, one is the real God, and one is an idol. That every Chumash has a little footnote in Hebrew on the second Elohei, that it's a shame chol. It should not be read as if it's a holy name of God. Rather, it's just quoting Lavan, who is comparing the God of Abraham with the Avodah Zarah of Nachor. And like the footnote, you know, it's so important that you don't think of equality here, that it says that footnote. Okay, but as I say, I don't think the Maral himself is known actually to have had good relations with many, many Christians. The issue is not condemning. Obviously, there are individuals that are Chassidei Umos HaOlam, that are righteous, that get Olam Haba. And we're not discussing that, but we are saying that there will be an emergence in the fourth Golos of the notion of external superficial religiosity, which will mask insincerity and a desire to destroy, in which belief in God, in one God, will be used as the warrant to destroy. And that we indeed have seen. It's really remarkable that these tendencies have become manifest. Maybe the Maral was, again, I don't know what he's thinking of. The Maral never relates it to history. That's an interesting thing. The Maral is a very unhistoric person in the sense that he doesn't tell you exactly, oh, and I'm thinking of this event or that event or that event. He's very, very general and philosophically, he connects it only philosophically and not historically. But certainly one might surmise, maybe he's thinking about the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition. It certainly covers things like the Holocaust, which were given some type of religious imprimatur in various ways. And even today, one might say, various incursions into politics in the guise of religion. I'd say, you know, one might say all sorts of things. And the point that was made, that maybe we Jews have caught some of that in some of our behaviors as well, because although this Medrash is talking about Galus, the Malchios rather, but, you know, we absorb some of the resonations, as it were, of the propensities of those mafias. So it's very, very intriguing. Part of why the Maral is a very intriguing sefer and teacher is because he often does not tell you exactly what he is relating his theory to, but you can kind of intuit what he might be referring to at various points. Because part of why he writes this way is, of course, he was living in a culture in which he could not really afford to be totally explicit as to what he was always talking about, but he definitely had things in mind. And it also bears out, because the Maharal, remember, the Maharal lived in times of blood libels. He was very involved in protecting Jewish readers against blood libels. I mean, he was very involved in, he was not, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it was the 16th century. Maharal was not a person who simply remained cloistered in the Beis HaMidrash. She was very, very involved in political and social life and relationships with the non-Jewish world. So it seems likely that he does have a real world connection to the various things that he's writing about. Okay, so that is his analysis of that Medrash, which connects the four Malchios to the four non-kosher animals. The Gamal, the Shafan, the Arneves, and the fourth one is the Chazir, which is Malchus Edom. And the point is that the first three have an internal kosher side and are externally treif, and the Chazir is exactly the opposite. The externality of it is kosher, and the inside of it is treif. Actually, Rav Shimshon Ufal Hirsch once remarked about Jews today, and he was remarking about this in connection with 19th century Orthodox Jews. He says that perhaps we are the opposite of the Muranos of Spain. Why is that? The Muranos were goyim on the outside and Jews on the inside. And perhaps we are sometimes Jews on the outside and goyim on the inside. Meaning to say that Baruch Hashem, in the society that we're in at least, we certainly have the total freedom to be Jews in any way that we want to be Jews. But the question is, what are our values inside of our hearts? Are our values Jewish values, or are our values primarily formed by those things that are outside of Torah? What excites us more? Is it learning Torah and davening, or hearing the Super Bowl, or even in the case of the men, hearing Super Bowl, or whatever it might be? So the question is, like, what excites us? What really gets us excited? And Rav Hirsch is saying that sometimes it might be that what really excites us are not those things that are within Torah, but those things that are outside of Torah. So it's just the opposite of the Murano situation. We're perfectly free to be Jews on the outside, but what do you have on the inside? Again, it's a difficult situation, but at least it's something that one needs to be aware of. When I was married to Sophie for a year, one of the things that you do notice, at least among the Haredim, ultra-Orthodox, whatever designation you want to use, is that because they are really basically poor, very, very poor, their lives are so unconnected, really, to a sense of materialism and acquisition. So, you might have an ice cream that's shared by four kids, something like that. And that gives them a whole different orientation to life. Now, again, there are many, many problems, such as not making a living is a very big problem indeed. But still, there is a sense of not being that connected to the material that we are often in the United States. So that's one...
I was thinking, because we are so poor, the material thing means so much.
Yeah, it could go the other way. Sometimes it goes the other way. Sometimes it does go the other way. But if you're raised to be happy with being poor, there's a difference. You can be raised poor two ways. One is the poverty can be so grinding that, you're going to dedicate your life to never having that again. In fact, some people who are totally obsessed with being multi-billionaires is because they had such grinding poverty. But then there's another way in which the chinuch could direct you to... Not that important. If you have that, and that creates a different mindset. So it could go two ways. You're 100% correct. Everybody's the same, right? Right. A lot of people say, "I never knew we were poor until I grew up."
That's true.
I know.
Mm-hmm.
And he
has
happy. I'm happy with what they have.
Right. Right. Yes. Right, and the jealousy is by comparison, comparison to others. So, by the way, in many of the Haredi neighborhoods, there is no television.
You must have never heard of it.
Once in a while, they watch when Aryeh Gerry was on trial, they had this gigantic outside screen where people were watching all the proceedings and everything else. Some don't have radio. That's right. That's right. So it's a different type of life. You're raised a certain way, so the priorities in life are very, very different. The point is that Chazal say that the more one has, the less satisfied one's often is. If you have 100, you want 200. You have 200, you want 400. And there's a concept in which once you're committed to acquisition, Ohev kesef lo yisba kesef. One who loves money.
Ohev kesef.
Ohev kesef. Lo yisba kesef. One who loves money will never be happy with money. It's a pasuk in Mishlei. Yeah. All right. So this. Again, it's just a medrash in which the Maral points out the connection to the four treif animals. He then points out another thing. Again, it's hard to keep an exact order here. But he points out two things. Let's go back to the dreams for a second. He points out the following. In Daniel's vision, the four malchios are compared to animals, various wild animals. He says there's a significance to that. Because an animal can always overpower a human from the perspective of physical strength. Now, animals are superior to humans from almost every vantage point physically. They run faster, they're stronger.
Not the pig, not the chazir.
Well, I tell you, the wild boar is one of the fiercest animals in the world. I mean, a wild boar could kill a lion. It's not a lion king. But anyway, the point is that a wild boar can kill a lion. I mean, the pig is a very, very fierce animal. So some animals run, some animals are stronger. But basically, you take a chimpanzee, a six-month-old chimpanzee could break a human's back, no question. So the Maral says, when you emphasize the koach haguf, the animal will always overpower the human. But the human's ability to overpower the animal is only through the koach of seichel, the koach of intellect.
Everybody knows that Daniel was.
That's true.
Yeah, but it's not a good word.
So he's saying that the reason why the animals are compared, the malchias are compared to animals, is a remes that just like a human overpowers the animal with the seichel can overpower the guf, so too the negative influence of the dalad malchios can be overpowered by what we do with our minds, the Torah, the seichel, the midos. That which is internal to us. Meaning, we cannot hope to vanquish these enemies by physical means, because they are compared to animals, and the animals are stronger than us. We can only vanquish them by spiritual means, which is the koach of the seichel, and that is why they are compared to animals, to indicate, in other words, just like Hashem says, Hashem gives you the refuah when he gives you the makkah, or before he gives you the makkah, so too, by describing them as animals, there's a remez that the koach of seichel can give a person an ability to rise above what these animals are doing.
The pig is Hazara, back. So Edom, refer to Edom. Edom probably will come back also to the day.
Well, there is a medrash that says that. Now, in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what happens to the statue is the following. There is the statue. The head is gold. The arms and the torso is silver. The legs are copper, and the feet are iron and clay. But then there's a second part of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, and I see a stone that seems to come out of nowhere, and it strikes the statue on the feet of clay, and the feet of clay shatter, and the whole statue topples over. So the Medrash says, who is the Evan that will topple over the statue? The Evan is Yaakov. Jewish people, Yaakov. And we find that Yaakov is called a stone, as it says in Moshe Rabbeinu's bracha, Nisham Ro'eh Evan Yisrael. That God is the shepherd for the rock of Israel. Evan Yisrael. In Zosa bracha. Nisham Ro'eh Eben Yisrael. And the Maral says,
Jacob's dream one day also.
The rock was under his head. And the Maral says the reason why Yaakov, or the Jewish people, are called a rock is because a rock represents, rock is normally something that's harder than everything else. A rock represents an indomitable spirit, a spirit of courage that is not broken by adversity. It is the ability to persevere in spite of persecutions. And when the Jewish people cultivate that rock-like quality of faith that is unshaken no matter what happens, they will eventually be able to topple that goddess. So the morale is saying, both in terms of Daniel's vision of the animals and Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue that gets toppled by a rock, we see the notion that Emuna and Seichel meaning the Limud HaTorah, will be the mechanisms by which this Golos will eventually be vanquished. There are Ramazim to that. Okay, so that's that's what the Pasuk says. That's right. That it is only with the spirit of Hashem, which we incorporate in ourselves, that we will be able to vanquish the goats. Okay. Now, I just want to mention two more midrashim that he goes on. Again, these are just interesting midrashim to be aware of. And that is, there is a midrash by the Parah Aduma. It kind of brings together all of the midrashic references to the four Malchias, which alludes to the four Malchias. Now again, what's the ritual? Just because everyone is familiar with it. The Torah says there's a ritual of purification, that when people are Tameh, because they've come in contact with a dead body, so they're Tameh for seven days, and they have to be sprinkled with the ashes of a red para, a red cow, totally red. It can only have up to one black hair. If it has two black hairs, it's no good. That's why every once in a while, somebody has a Parah Aduma born in Eretz Yisrael, and everyone's excited. It must be a sign that Mashiach is coming. We're ready to have a Parah Aduma. And then what happens always is it develops.
Why do they call him a heifer?
A heifer just means it was never pregnant. So that's the term for a heifer. So it has to be a cow that had not yet been pregnant. That's why we call it a red heifer. Of course, the problem is if we had a Parah Aduma. See, here's the problem. The reason all of us are Tamei, right? We're all considered Tamei Meis, because if we ever went into a cemetery in our lives, we have no vehicle of becoming Tohar, because of the ashes of Parah Aduma. And if there's no Parah Aduma, we're all Tamei, which is why, for example, we can't enter the Temple Mount, we can't go beyond the Kotel, because we're Tamei. I mean, people do it. The government is not going to stop you. Now, of course, people don't do it for other reasons. But according to Halakha, we're Tamei Meis, was one of them. Now the paradox is, I tell you, let's say we would have the Parah Aduma, but we would have nobody that would be able to sprinkle it onto us, because the only one that could sprinkle it would have to be Tohor, and he can't be Tohor unless he's sprinkled with the ashes of the Parah Aduma. So there's no one in the world who would be able to do it. So I mentioned to you that there is a program, it's a little bizarre, the government is investigating it for kidnapping, in which women are offering to kind of give birth to kids in some isolated quarantine place, in which there was never, from the time of birth, they would never be in contact with anybody, and they even have to do it in a way, because tumah can be conveyed. For example, if I went into a cemetery and I touch clothing, the clothing becomes tameh, and then it can make the person who's wearing it tameh. So it has to be clothing in which the seams are not complete. In other words, it's not a complete garment. So the kids have to be dressed in clothing that's not really completely sewn up. It's a whole very complicated system to try to create children who will never become tamei in their lives, and as a result, they will be able to sprinkle the Parah Aduma ashes on someone. And they would never touch their mothers. That's right. Their mothers would touch them through gloves or something. Like they would children.
Feed them.
They do it with children in hospital. This was a proposal that was there were something like 30 women who volunteered for this. The last time I read it, the government. Well, that's right. But the government was investigating whether it's kidnapping or illegal or something. But there is a proposal to do this. But the simple idea is that if Mashiach comes, Eliyahu HaNavi will come down, and he's Tohar, and he'll be able to initiate the process. But we know that the Parah Aduma.
Why is he Tohar? It healed so many form. If you come in touch with a dead body who is not Jewish, you don't get Tohar?
You do, but who did Eliyahu HaNavi kill?
The
prophets of the Baal.
Yes.
Yeah, well, he didn't directly, you know, he didn't, I mean, if he killed somebody, he didn't touch them. He didn't touch the bodies. In fact, you know, according to, although it's true, Eliyahu HaNavi is said to be the same person as Pinchas. Now, Pinchas did kill. On the other hand, Pinchas could have been purified by the Paraduma, so, you know, that wasn't the problem.
Well, isn't it gossip too? If you gossip, you have to get the paraduma.
No. Paraduma is for mace, touching. Touching a dead body or being in the same room with a dead body. That's why
I
in the cemetery.
It's just for lashon
hara. No. Paraduma is only for tumas mace. In fact, for no tuma, if I touch a dead animal, I don't need paraduma. I just go to the mikveh. Of course, today there'd be no reason for me to go to the mikveh because I would still have the tumah of a mace. In other words, touching it, you know, you can't become more tummy. If you're already tummy, it doesn't increase it. That's an excellent question. In fact, the Ravid, the question is, how come a Kohen cannot go into a cemetery today, since every person in the world is already tummy? If you're already tummy, you can't become more tummy. So, in truth, the Shita of the Ravid is that a Kohen is allowed to go into a cemetery today, because we're already tummy. But the reason we say not is apparently we do say that even if a Kohen is already tummy, he cannot come in contact with a dead body again. I mean, you're correct. But meaning the Aveira, according to the Ravid, is not to make the Kohen tummy, but to come in contact with a dead body. Every new contact is a new Aveira. But in terms of going to the Temple Mount, even a Kohen cannot go to the Temple Mount today because he is a tummy mace. That's why we say if religious soldiers are assigned to the Temple Mount for patrol duty, they're allowed to do that because that's a matter of pikuach nefesh, that's a matter of preserving lives like everything else. If you could eat treif and travel on Shabbos and eat on Yom Kippur to save lives, so a Kohen could, not a Kohen, anybody could enter the Temple Mount for pikuach nefesh. But short of pikuach nefesh, one is not allowed to enter the Temple Mount. That's why it's so strange when people talk about the Jews should reclaim the Temple Mounts and build a synagogue there and a presence there. The truth is, according to Halakha, we're really not allowed to have a presence there that much. Of course, neither are they, but we don't follow Halakha because we're Tamei. You know, so the truth is, it's unfortunate in a way. It is unfortunate, but it's the reality that Halakha itself disables us from taking a more active role in that particular area. Now, without getting into all of the politics, there are questions where the Temple Mount begins, etc. It's not so clear. You may have a certain number of feet beyond the Kotel in which you're allowed to go. But since we're not really sure exactly where the Beis HaMikdash was, so the consensus of most opinions is, you know, the Kotel is your limit. You don't go beyond that area. Before that,
yeah. I read it too.
Well, what would he say about the temple itself? Is he saying the temple has no religious significance?
Yeah, it's the size of the Kohanim. Like they say, the Kohanim, and
this is very reform.
Well, yeah, all right. Listen.
I read something about this.
Okay. Yeah. Well, we have to. You know, we need people to to add fuel to this. Yeah.
Is there any way that we could go up there? Because I saw when I was in Israel, somebody was running tours, and there was some elaborate preparation, some purification procedure.
Okay.
Let me
explain this. Let me explain this. It's a very technical area. If somebody is tamei because they've come in contact with the dead, as all of us have, that's one level of tumah. Then there's another level of tumah. If a man had a seminal emission, or a woman is a nida. Now that's a stricter level of tumah, and that prohibits you further back. So some will say that if the men and women, both go to the mikveh, and that addresses the nida and the seminal emission issue, they could go a little further in than they could had they not done that. But that's not a total solution. You see, without para aduma, you don't remove the impurity of death. You only remove the other things. The other nida and seminal emission can be removed by immersion in a mikveh. So some will say, you know, do that, so that way at least you've taken off some tumma. But that does not take care of the tumas meis, and that certainly would not give you total access.
Okay.
Some would say that will give you a certain number of feet, but it's very hard, because once you're in the mosque, I mean, there's no halachic sign that says, you know, this, I mean, you know, we have no demarcations in that point. So, generally speaking, I think most posts can advise you not to go beyond the kotel. Of course, you can go on the side and look down. I mean, they're different. You know, in the olden days, I remember, you could actually go into some Arab homes and through their window actually look down into the mosque area. No, actually, it's very pretty. A lot of trees. I mean, you can see the trees. It's very unusual to have all these trees growing together in Yerushalayim. Yeah, they're pictures. It's a very, very pretty area. But you can also see, I mean, you can't really see the site of the Kodesh HaKadoshim because that's in the building, the dome of the rock. But you can, whatever you see, the site of the Beis HaMikdash, that's considered to be important. Yeah. The Kotel Maravi is not the wall of the temple. Maravi is the wall of the Harabayit. So the Harabayit generally, it's not a huge area. The whole Harabayit is said to be, the Gemara records it as 500 amos by 500 amos. Now let's say an amos 2 feet. If it's maximum, you're dealing with 1,000 by 1,000. That's really what the Harabayit. The Harabayit was not even the biggest, as you know, it's not the biggest mountain in Yerushalayim. I mean, Haaretz Sofim was bigger. I mean, they're... Hashem Bedatka picked, just like Harsinai, picked a lower hill to be the site of the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah. No, it was still not. It was still not very big. No, no, no. In fact, that was a miracle. Yeah. But the Beis HaMikdash was not a large building. Even with Herod, who greatly expanded it. You're not dealing with a tremendous amount. I mean, all of it fit within the 500 by 500. That's correct. It does not do anything for Tumas Meis. Tumas Meis, without Paraduma, nothing. That's correct. And spiritual reasons, spiritual cleansing. That's correct, yeah. Well, also, there are people that have, the Gemara records that a man that has had a seminal emission is not allowed to daven until he goes to the mikveh. Now, although we don't practice that today, those who go to the mikveh every day are following this. So that's a separate matter. Yeah.
Yes, Kevin.
Yes. If there's right, if there's no family, you can claim the corpse. They can bury them. Yeah.
So,
that's correct. That's correct. Sure, sure, absolutely. Even when burial is a mitzvah, you still need the ashes of the Kor Adoma.
Yeah. Why are we worrying about Kor Adoma when it says that when Mashiach comes, everything will be forgotten except one holiday? I guess all the mitzvahs will be out.
Well, you know, you're right. If you take that literally, that's what it says. But the Rashba and other commentaries have a very long arichos that you do not take that literally, and most of the mitzvahs will remain in effect. Because one of the 13 principles of faith that the Rambam enumerates is the Torah will never be totally changed. But anyway, going back to Kor Adoma, we know the one thing about Kor Adoma everybody knows is that Kor Adoma is considered to be the most mysterious of all of the laws. But even Shlomo HaMelech had understood all of the commandments of the Torah, said he was stumped on this one.
Shatnas too.
Well, apparently Shatnas he understood. I don't know. He's a Shatnas he got. Kor Adoma he did not get. And the reason why Kor Adoma is so difficult is it's paradoxical. Right? And the great paradox is sprinkle the Tameh with the ashes mixed with water. And he's Tahar. And I become Tameh. Now, I don't become Tameh the same way he's Tameh. He's Tameh for 7 days, and he needs Kor Adoma. See, it's not that if I sprinkle you, I become Tameh and I need Kor Adoma, because then there would never be an end to it. Now, I'm not Tameh, I have to be Tameh for 1 day, you know, without Kor Adoma. And the paradox is, right, Mitayer es Hatzmein, right? Those who are impure become pure. Mitameh es Hatzahorin. And those who are pure become impure. How could that be? The same thing? Tameh, Tor? How could it be? Of course, some people say, you know, they apply this, that's a joke, I don't want to, it's not the nicest joke, but it's a certain witticism. I had a great Rebbe who once said this about NCSY. He felt that NCSY was an institution that was like the Kor Adoma. He felt that for kids who had non-religious backgrounds, it was extremely beneficial. He felt it was less beneficial for kids who actually had religious background. Okay, you could argue with that. But the point is that there are many institutions in life, however, that might fit the paradigm of the Kor Adoma. It helps bring you up from where you are, but it can also bring you down from where you are. Okay. But that's the mystery of the Kor Adoma. Now, listen to what the Medrash says. Now, the Medrash seems to take the whole mitzvah of Kor Adoma and turn it into an allusion to the history of the four exiles. It says like this. Para. Who is the Kam? The Kam is Mitzrayim. So here, that goes back to Egypt. Even before the four exiles, the Para is a reference to Mitzrayim, as we find in Yirmiyahu, Egla Yefei Piha Mitzrayim. That Egla is, Mitzrayim is treated like a spoiled calf. Okay. Aduma, red, is a reference to Babel. Why? Because in Daniel's vision, I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Babel was the head of gold, and high quality gold has a reddish tinge to it, a reddish yellow. So Aduma is Babel. Tamima, perfect, that means unblemished. This is Persia. Fascinating enough, the Medrash says a very nice thing about Persia. It says, the kings of Persia were more or less righteous people, but they were simply trapped by the habits of idolatry that they got from their ancestors. Meaning, they were not evil inside. They're tamimim, they're simple. Meaning, they're not too bright, not too smart. They just followed blindly.
They could have been like Abraham and become Jews?
Well, it could be, but even Achashverosh, see, it depends. Because there are two ways of viewing Achashverosh in Chazal. Some look at Achashverosh as kind of this dumb, naive guy who is taken in by Haman, and others look at Achashverosh as also a vicious Jew hater. This Medrash seems to look at the kings of Paras in a benign way. In other words, they weren't too bright, but they just followed along what they did. And then it says, Ein Bamum, without blemish. This is all describing the Kor Adoma. This is Yavan. Why? Yavan without mum? Quoting again Alexander, when he would see Shimon HaTzadik, he would bow down and say, blessed is the God of Shimon HaTzadik. And when his cohorts would say to him, why are you standing in front of this Jew? He would say, whenever I go to war, I see the image of Shimon HaTzadik, and I am victorious. He helps you. Actually, It's interesting, they tell a later story about this. The first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the founder of Chabad Hasidus, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, they call him the Alter Rebbe, the first Rebbe, he was a great Hasidic leader in Russia at the time of Napoleon's war against Russia.
1812?
Yeah. And among the Hasidic Rebbes in Europe, there was a big machlokas. Do you pray for Napoleon or not? Because the Jews were under Tsarist Russia. They were tremendously oppressed.
But they were good. He took off all the
ghettos. And Napoleon would emancipate and take off the ghettos. But the Balatanya, the Alter Rebbe, actually felt that as bad as life in Tsarist Russia was, we should pray for the Tsar to win and not Napoleon.
Right.
Because he felt, which indeed was the case, that emancipation of the Jews would be a tremendous step in their spiritual lives. Wow. They would throw off the mitzvahs, throw off the Torah, the Reform Movement. All of these movements were the product of emancipation. And in fact, ad kidei kach, that he actually raised money for the Tsarist armies to be victorious against Napoleon. And the Schneerson family was given a nobility. They were given a nobility. They were called, I don't remember what the title was, but kind of the exceptional family of the empire or something. This was actually a title that they had till the 1917 Russian Revolution, which got rid of those Tsarist titles. But Lubavitch tells a story, and maybe it's a story, I don't know if it's true, that when Napoleon lost in Russia and somehow he met the Alter Rebbe or something, so he said that Alter Rebbe had reddish hair and reddish beard. He said, I always, the opposite of this story, here, Alexander sees Shimon HaTzadik, and that is a sign he'll be victorious, because I always see this red-headed person, and he's always telling me I'm going to lose. You know, so, okay. But this goes back. There was a machlokas among the Hasidic rebbes in Poland. Do you pray for victory for Napoleon or for defeat? In fact, the Lubavitcher Rebbe said many times that it's easier to be firm in Siberia than suburbia. He said that sometimes when you remove the restrictions, it is actually more difficult to be faithful to Torah, because so many options are open to a person in a free society. It's a tremendous challenge. The challenge of freedom can be a much greater challenge than the challenge of oppression. It's greater than the challenge of life.
Isn't it the opposite of what you just said earlier about Melech HaNesha, that it's
easier to pray from the heights than from the depths? Yeah, yeah. But with Jews, it often works the other way around. In fact, the Torah itself says, Vayishman Yeshurun Vayivatz, meaning as we wax prosperous, Vayivatz, we kick at Hashem. So there is that tendency of turning your back.
Look, America is a good example. We have prosperity, everything, and 51% of the Jews are...
Yeah, that's true. I remember a story, you kind of suggest, it's very, very horrendous. It's a very sad story, in a way. I think I probably may have mentioned this a while ago, but about a woman who took an AIDS test, and it came back positive. And she met the rabbi that she had been learning with, and she had not seen him for a few months, and she was all shaken up. The rabbi said, what's wrong? And she explained it, and he said, well, you know, why don't we get together, we could do mitzvahs, like Tehillim, to talk about maybe the things we can do. And she said, well, I'm willing to do anything. If Hashem will help me, you know, I'm willing to do anything. And then, when she didn't call him for a week or 2 weeks, he called her back, and she said, never mind, they told me this, the test was a mistake. So, you know, when she thought she needed, and of course, you know, who said the test was a mistake? You know, maybe that book could change the whole thing. Yeah. When she thought she needed God, you know, so she wanted to make a deal, and once you figured she didn't need him anymore, and forget it, you know. Yeah. And that's why Yishman Yeshurin Vayivat, you know. And Mitzvah Hashem, I hope she remains well, but, you know, you have to realize that these things, these mistakes, whatever it is, I mean, this is also divine Hashkacha that could do all sorts of things.
And God is testing you.
Well, in the Paraduma context,
yeah,
it's saying the correlation is that we're Mishabeach. Again, it's difficult to know in light of all this evil that we're talking about, but that in Yavan, remember, Yavan is the Arnevis, that inside there is a core of goodness. So the Ein Bo Mum refers to the goodness inside of them, which was able to emerge and praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's similar to the correlation of Mekaleses HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the para is Mitzrayim, because we haven't finished the imagery yet. The red is Bavel, the Tamima is Madai, the Ein Bo Mum is Paras. Yeah? But then it goes on and says, Yavan. Then it goes on and says, Asher lo Allah Allah o. A yoke was never put upon its neck. Now, again, contextually, this means that a para aduma is kosher to be a para aduma only if it was never yoked to a plow. But look what the Medrash says. See, we'll never get anything good said about it. What is the nation that never accepted the yoke of Hashem? This is the Malchus Revius. This is the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Edom. And then it goes on with the same words as the other Medrash. Lo dayash lo kibla. Not only does it not accept God's reign, but mecharefes and mekadefes, it blasphemes and curses, quoting the same pasuk, Mi li bashamayim, who will give me orders from the heaven? Now, all right. Then it goes on and says, you take the parah aduma and you give it to Elazar the Kohen. Now it's interesting, just in terms of the context, in the Midbar, the first parah aduma was prepared by Elazar the Kohen. Who is Elazar? Elazar is the son of Aaron. Aaron himself did not prepare the parah aduma. And it's interesting, Chazal say,
right,
because the parah aduma is considered to be an atonement for the golden calf, and since Aaron was instrumental in building the golden calf, he was not able to be the vehicle of atonement. But and you take the parah outside of the camp, you shecht it, and you burn it. So the Medrash says, Molame, this teaches me that a future will come in which this fourth angel of Esav will be taken outside of his camp and will be shechted, in other words, slaughtered, destroyed, etc. So it's a whole remez. It'll be burnt. In other words, this is referring to the destruction of the fourth Malchus, etc. Okay, so according to the Medrash, the ritual of Parah Aduma is a symbolic representation of the downfall of the four Malchios. The Kohen will shecht it and will be burnt, and that refers to the destruction of the fourth Golas. Now let me read you another Medrash. There's a Dover Acher on this Medrash, another interpretation, in which the Dover Acher says, Parah Aduma is a reference not to the four Malchios, but the Parah Aduma is a reference to the Jewish people. Let me just read you this, 1 second. Yeah. Parah. This is a Dover Acher. Parah is Yisrael. And we know that the Jewish people are sometimes called a Parah. This is in the Pasuk of Hosea. Ki kapara soreira sarar Yisrael. You have rebelled against me like a wayward cow that is refusing to follow direction. Aduma, red, is Yisrael, as it says in Eicha, Admu Etzem Mipninim, their countenance, right? When Yirmiyahu is describing the destruction of the youth of Israel, he says their countenance was as ruddy as the ruby. Tamima, perfect, is Yisrael. Shenemar and Shir HaShirim, Yonasi Tamasi, my perfect dove. God describes this. Ein Bamum, that's Yisrael. That already, you know, this seems to be simpler. As it says, Kulach Yafer Rayasi, all of you is beautiful. Umum Ein Bach, there is no blemish in you. However, Asher Lo Allah Allah O, he did not take the yoke of heaven. That's a negative indeed. That's the generation of Yirmiyahu at the time of the Churban Beis Hamikdash. Shelo Kiblu Aleihem Olo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they did not accept the yoke of heaven. So what happens to the Jews? This is all the second Medrash. What happens when they do not accept the yoke of heaven? You give them to Elazar the Kohen. So here, we're interpreting Elazar not to mean Elazar the person, but you give him to God's assistant, Kael Azar, the one who assists God, and that is the prophet Yirmiyahu, who led them into Golus. They went into exile with Yirmiyahu, and Yirmiyahu was a Kohen. And you take it chutz l'machana, outside of the camp, that is the gullus of Bavel, to Bavel, and you shecht it, that refers to the many deaths of the Jewish people, and you burn it, that refers to the burning of the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, it's a remez to the churban. But then it goes on. The asaf ish tahor, a man that is pure, gathers the ashes. and puts it in a safe place? The Medrash says, the Ish Tahor, the pure man, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is always pure. And Hashem is called Ish, as it says in Oz Yashir, Hashem Ish Milchama. And therefore, the reference to V'asaf Ish Tahor is a reference to redemption. God will lovingly gather the burnt ashes of His people. He will bring them together. He will store them. He will take care of them. Then it goes on, and it will be for the congregation of Israel, l'mishmeres, an eternal watch, meaning God will bring a redemption that will be eternal. So you see, from these two midrashim, two ideas, that the Parah Aduma is a remez to the eventual destruction of the four Malchios, and the Parah Aduma at the same time is a metaphor for the eventual exile, Korban, and redemption and restoration of the Jewish people. And both of them are merumas in the Parsha of Parah Aduma. And the Maral points out, why would they be in Parah Aduma? Why would they be appropriate here? And he says that this is a reminder of the fact that just as Parah Aduma is the most profound mystery that's in the Torah, it is not susceptible to rational analysis. There's no reasons that we really can give for it. It is telling us that the need for the long galus that we experience in this world and the ultimate time of the redemption of the Jewish people is also a secret that is not accessible to human understanding. That somehow there is a birth process here, a labor process, a process of Chavlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach, that there needs to be a struggle and a protraction and a suffering in order for this new life to come out. And if the Jew asks God, why can't you make it faster? God's answer is, look at the Parah Aduma. There are mysteries in this world that you're not going to understand. And the mystery of the Arichas HaGolos, the length of the Golos, and the redemption of Israel, are mysteries, the Maral says, that are of the magnitude of the Parah Aduma itself. And that's why the Midrashim are merames these things in the Parah Aduma.
Any other?
Isn't it possible, Shem, besides the Parah Aduma, the people of the Kedosh, that makes the other people purified, and he becomes a man, that he would, that the Kedosh will not feel that he is so powerful that he can make the other people away and he plays a home. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So Hashem decided that he would say, no, I will come and show everybody that I am above everybody.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very good. That's a very nice thought. In fact, some Svarim say that the Yesod of Parah Aduma is that purity comes only by selflessly loving another Jew. Because what's the idea? That when I try to make you Tovar, I become Tamei. I'm put at a disadvantage. But that's the point. It's not a paradox. It's the willingness of one Jew to suffer a detriment to help another Jew that brings purity into the world. It is the very fact that the one that sprinkles it becomes Tamei. So you're saying it also addresses the issue of the arrogance of not thinking. But I have to assume that when Hashem is the Ish Tahor, because remember, in Yechezkel we have that famous pasuk, V'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim. Hashem says, I will purify you by sprinkling upon you the waters of the Parah Aduma. We have to assume Hashem does not become Tamei, as it were, but a human being does. Okay, so
did Arab nations have something similar?
Parah Aduma? Mm-hmm. Not that I'm
going to find out.
I don't know. The idea of immersion in water is something that's common to many.
Oh yeah,
many
the Indians, yeah. The para for them is a sacred one. They don't touch it.
I mean, the Hindus.
The Hindus.
Yeah, the sacred cows. That's right. You see these cows walking around, people starving to death. Mm-hmm. The cows are starving to death.
Mm-hmm.
And the cows are walking around. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So all of this was by way of introduction to Hanukkah. Okay, so now we have the basic understanding of the four Goliaths. Now, again, historically, let's be sure we understand basically what the historical period of Hanukkah is. Hanukkah occurred during the Second Temple period, when Eretz Yisrael, Palestine as the Romans called it, when Eretz Yisrael was under the dominion of what we call the Greeks, technically they were not Greeks, Alexander the Great conquered the land of Israel. After Alexander's death, as you know, his kingdom was divided among rival factions. One was the Ptolemaic dynasty, which was ruling out of Egypt, and the other was Seleucus, who was ruling out of Syria. And Eretz Yisrael became a football going back and forth, because Eretz Yisrael was right between those two power centers, between the Egyptian monarchs and the Syrian monarchs. And the story of Hanukkah occurred in a period of time when the Syrian monarch and Seleucid's descendants were in charge of Eretz Yisrael. And the particular king of the Hanukkah story was Antiochus IV. There were a lot of Antiochuses before and after him. And Antiochus IV, the name of Antiochus the Great, that's how, in fact, how he's known in history. What is it? One is Epiphanes, one is Epimanes. Which one is where? I don't remember which is which. Why meant Antiochus the Great, and the Jews called him Antiochus the Crazy? He went Epiphanes and Epimanes. I don't remember which one was which. And Antiochus, now again, Antiochus himself was a very, very harsh dictator, not just to the Jews. He was really harsh to many, many people. But the overall policy of Alexander and his successors was that they wanted to push for an assimilation to the host culture. They wanted to introduce Greek culture, Greek philosophy, drama, Olympics, even emphasis on physical prowess throughout Eretz Yisrael. And if you were willing, as it were, to assimilate and to go along with that type of culture, more or less it was relatively tolerant. But Antiochus issued a number of gezeiros against the Jewish people. Among them, in particular, you could not practice circumcision. You could not sanctify the new moon, which would determine the Jewish holidays. Not keeping Shabbos, not keeping the dietary laws, kashrus, many, many different rules. Now, many Jews did go along with this. Many Jews. These were called, we call them the Misyavnim or the Hellenists. But there was a small group of people who were led by Matisyo, who was the aged Kohen Gadol. This was towards the end of his life. He died at the very beginning of the struggle. And they fled to the hills, and they organized an armed rebellion against the Yavanim because of this. And Matisyo died shortly after, but he had five sons, and Yehuda is called Yehuda HaMaccabee. Maccabee, again, there's a question of what Maccabee is. Maccabee is either an abbreviation on their flag, Mi Kamocha Ba'elam Hashem, who is like you among the gods Hashem, or some relate Maccabee with a kuf, not a chaf. A makevet is a hammer, a sledgehammer, and is referred to the military might. Now, here's one thing that people don't always know about the Hanukkah story. The actual rebellion against Antiochus, till Antiochus was overthrown, and what happened was the Hashmonaim, Hashmonaim was the name of that family, established an independent Jewish government for over 100 years till the Romans conquered them. Hanukkah did not end that rebellion. The rebellion continued for many, many years after Hanukkah. It was like a 20-year struggle. But what Hanukkah actually commemorates as a holiday was it was regaining control of the Beis HaMikdash. It was like the 60 war. We regained custody and control of the Beis HaMikdash, but we had to continue to fight the Yavanim throughout Eretz Yisrael. And the Beis HaMikdash had been contaminated, had been desecrated. Pigs were brought as offerings to Greek idols and the like. And we regained control of the Beis HaMikdash on the 25th of Kislev. And then we know the story, there was no oil to light the menorah, right? And the oil that was found, one jar, was able to burn for 8 days. So in reality, Hanukkah celebrates three things. There are three things that we're celebrating for Hanukkah. One thing we're celebrating is the miracle that the little jar of oil was able to burn for 8 days. But the Maral points out...
It's supposed to burn for one, so it should be only seven.
Yeah, that's a famous question. We'll discuss that. Yeah, that's a well-known question. But the Maral points out, in a way, it's anomalous. Like, so what's the big deal? Meaning to say, do you make a holiday because God did a miracle? In other words, just a miracle? In other words, let's assume that, you know, we light a candle and it burns for 8 days. That's a miracle, but what does it do to us? It didn't save us. So it's really a question. Why should a holiday be made because a candle, which should have burned one day, burned 8 days? I'll come back to that. The second thing we celebrate, and this is really why it's called Chanukah. You know, people say Chanukah is Chanu Chateh. They rested on the 25th. That's a drush. But the simple meaning of Chanukah is, it is the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash, that we lost custody of the Beis HaMikdash. Korbanos were not brought for a long time. And when we were able to be mechanech, to rededicate the Beis HaMikdash, that was a day of simcha. That's the simple meaning. So Chanukah is a holiday, not because only the oil burnt 8 days. Chanukah is a holiday because it was the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. Of course, you could ask a question, well, that's a little difficult. After all, we don't celebrate the day that Shlomo dedicated the Beis HaMikdash. We don't even celebrate the day that Ezra dedicated the Beis HaMikdash. Why do we only celebrate the Chanukah dedication? Now, the third reason of Chanukah is that it is a celebration, although it didn't happen much later, but it was the period in which we acknowledge our gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for giving us victory over the Yavanim. So there are three different things that Chanukah is about. The miracle of the Pach HaShemen, the miracle of the Chanukah, not the miracle, but the Simcha of the Chanukah Sabayis. And the third is the Nitzachon, the victory over the Yavanim.
It should be that way around.
Which one?
The Nitzachon should be, if we didn't conquer the Yavanim, we wouldn't have had attitude.
Right. So the Maral says, like this, the Maral says, in truth, all of these are related and they're one.
The one. Good.
And he says, the real thing that Chanukah is celebrating is the victory over the Yavanim. But we're not celebrating it as a military victory. We're celebrating it as the ability that Hashem has to remain faithful to His Torah, and the ability to keep His will, the ability to keep mitzvahs, and the ability to do so against overwhelming odds that we are able to vanquish. And therefore, he says, the miracle of the candles. We're not stopped celebrating a miracle. You don't just celebrate a miracle as a miracle. But the miracle of the candles was designed to give us the courage to persevere in the military struggle, because it reminds you that even a little bit of light can be blessed by Hashem with the capacity to burn beyond its ability. And therefore, the whole lesson of Chanukah is that the small can vanquish the mighty, that the weak can overcome the strong, that the pure will overcome the impure. You see? So the real Simcha of Chanukah is the belief borne out by the history that Hashem will give His people the ability to triumph over the odds that try to destroy them, to be able to serve Hashem. The candle was simply the tangible miracle, as it were, that made us realize that reality. Maral points out that without that miracle, we might have chalked up the military victory to Derech HaTzad, to natural ways, politics, whatever it is. The candle reminded us that this was a special divine. So the Maral says, therefore, that the Iker symptom, and that's why this is a famous dichotomy. On one hand, we celebrate Chanukah by lighting candles, but if you look at the Al Hanisim that we recite in benching and in davening, it does not mention the miracle. It mentions they lit candles, but it does not mention the miracle of the candle burning for 8 days. It mentions only the war. Masarta Giborim, right? And the Maral says it's all connected. The miracle is the Nitzachon. But the Nitzachon would be attributed to Teva. So the supernatural idea of the candle, the light vanquishing the darkness, is to remind us that the Nitzachon of the war was supernatural. Although it's a little anomalous because the actual victory of the war did not occur until many years later, but Chazal wanted to connect that to the miracle of the Shemen. And therefore the real message is the notion, very important message, that light can vanquish darkness. And we can look at that today too, because even though today we don't have the war, at least in Western countries, of someone trying to kill us, but darkness can mean many things. Darkness can mean ignorance, apathy, hostility. And Chanukah is that affirmation that the light could the Docha, the darkness. And the Maral points out, we know in particular that the characteristic of Galus Yavan was an opposition to holiness, an enshrinement in an intellect. And therefore, Hashem gave us redemption from Yavan through the medium of the light of the menorah, which is the light of the Torah, the Beis Hamikdash, all of those things, because that is what Yavan was above all against. Okay, so that's what Hanukkah is about. That's why Hanukkah is a very, very important, you know, again, it's funny, there's a certain contemporary rhetoric, you know, there's always this issue. And Baruch Hashem, it really is not an issue at all for religious people. I've never even heard a religious person be concerned about it, what they call the December dilemma. Right? You got Hanukkah, Christmas, and it's so unfair because Christmas is such a big deal. And the way parents try to respond to it is they want to make Hanukkah a big deal too. So that's why they give all these presents, etc. So now there's a counter reaction I see. It's funny, they just have these debates back and forth. Well, we should not. Now there's a movement where parents want to show how unimportant Hanukkah is by saying, in the Jewish tradition, Hanukkah is not that important because it was Pesach, you know, Hanukkah is not a Torah law. So it's kind of such an empty debate. Like, you know, for many years the concept was, let's make Hanukkah as important as Christmas. And now people are saying, no, Hanukkah is not Christmas, and therefore we have to make it unimportant. But the truth is, Hanukkah is very important.
But in Israel, we don't have gifts every day.
Well, as I say, because part... Well, in Europe, they gave gifts, too, but part of it in America is because of Christmas, to be frank. And, you know, that's why people bring... I got a whole thing from somebody about... I mean, maybe it's a problem with me, but I honestly don't even feel that much Rachmanis. Somebody was complaining that his neighborhood association used the membership dues to put up Christmas decorations in the neighborhood. So he's going to court, and frankly, you know, you live in Golis, so this is what Golis is, you know, live with it.
So that's why Lubavitch...
Or make Aliyah, you know, like, you know, I mean, you know, what do you want? This is what we live in. But the truth of the matter is, Jews are always bringing lawsuits against invocations before football games, like, you know, let it be. But the point is that, I forget what I want to say, but anyway, the point is that if one has a Jewish identification, it does not hurt him that non-Jews are expressing their religious identification. Right? Let them do their thing, and we do our thing.
No, but Lubavitch has a menorah near the...
Lubavitch has menorah, yes, right. But you know, the truth is, but it's always Jews that are bringing these lawsuits, and it's very disturbing because I think it creates a tremendous animosity when a Jew is perceived as the person that is not allowing non-Jews to express their religion. And I would have... Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
No,
okay.
I don't mean to
take
off. I just didn't know.
Yeah, I have to stop now anyway. But the point is this. The point is that if the counter reaction in society... I'll stop this in a minute. If the counter reaction in Jewish society is not to denigrate Hanukkah, which is now the new trend. The new trend in rhetoric is Hanukkah is... This guy was offered, the association offered to let him put up Hanukkah decorations. And his response was, since Hanukkah is not that important a holiday, then you would be forcing me to artificially elevate the status, whatever it is, the kind of this litigation mentality. The point is, Hanukkah is extremely important. Because Hanukkah tells the Jew that when you live in a society that is filled with darkness, you light your candle. And sometimes you look at yourself and you say, well, wait a second here. My candle can only burn for one day. What's the use? It's not going to pierce all that darkness. But the answer is, you do the little bit that you can do. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts a bracha. Right? So that's a very, very important message about how we live in Golus and how we deal with hostilities and how we try to create light in our own homes. Okay.
You against
me. And the rabbi did not make a big fuss about Hanukkah because the Hashmoneim later on became corrupt.
That's